Well, it is Mother's Day, and so happy Mother's Day for all of you moms. And for Mother's Day, we could have preached a sermon on mothers, but instead we decided to do the sin that leads to death. And so, I'm sorry, it's just what we do, we just keep going. So, 1 John 5, 16 and 17, take your Bibles and turn there. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Now, I don't know about you, if you've had this experience or not, but often this is a common experience for believers. I think it's very common. We embark on a reading through the New Testament, and we come to texts that can sometimes be very challenging, and this is one of them. 1 John 5, 16 and 17, and this is one of those tricky texts, because these texts in the New Testament talk about sins that cannot be forgiven, sins that cannot be forgiven. The most common ones are Mark 3, or in the Gospels, but Mark 3, 28 through 30, where Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where the author of Hebrews speaks about the impossibility of forgiveness. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So just look there with me. Let me read these for you. John says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin leading, there is a sin not leading to death. Now, wildly complex, and so it would actually be impossible for us to cover all three of those texts today. And so what we're going to do is just do two parts here. This morning, we're going to talk about unforgivable sins, part one, and then next week, we'll cover unforgivable sins, part two, and we're going to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the impossibility of renewal to repentance in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to cover that next week. But I want to just analyze for us these two verses this morning. And to do that, we need to start with understanding John's argument here. And so this is point one, as always, how does it fit? This did remain, thankfully, when I was gone. How does it fit? Now, again, a huge thanks to Gus and Kevin. Actually, they did a fantastic job, both of them, in preaching the word. So I was super thankful. I was able to live stream, so that was great. And thank you all for the birthday wishes as well. That was a real joy. And Joe will get, there will be vengeance later. But yes, thank you all. Very dear. Appreciate that. Now, we have subtitled 1 John. We've given it a subtitle, right? John doesn't give us the subtitle, but we've given it a subtitle. And the subtitle to the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. God comes to dwell inside of us, and what happens? The life of God that comes inside of us, it creates something in us. And in the book, there are sort of three big chunks. The first big chunk is in chapters 1 and 2, and we learn that God is light. God is light. And those who know God then walk in the light. They fellowship with God in the light of his glory. And then second, in chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 10, we have a second section that tells us that God is righteous. God is righteous. And if the life of God has come to dwell inside of us, then we will then walk in righteousness. That's the second section. In the third section, in verses chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that God is love. And those who know God, those who have God dwelling in them, are going to love the way that he loves. That's what will happen. So we have God is light, God is righteous, and God is love. And the life of God has now come to dwell inside of us. And that's what is being produced in us. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, John turns now, and he moves toward things that are the results of this. So now the life of God has come to dwell inside of us. What does that mean? We have light, righteousness, and love living inside of us. What does it do? For starters, the first thing in chapter 4, verse 17, is that we don't fear punishment because we belong to him. And we're not afraid of judgment day because Christ's righteousness is on us and we belong to him. Our sins have been forgiven and perfect love casts out fear. So we're not afraid anymore. And because we're not afraid anymore, what happens to us? Well, we begin to love the way that he loves. It births love inside of us. And then what does that mean? Well, in chapter 5, verse 3, he tells us, we obey with joy, that obedience is no longer burdensome for us. It's a joy. It's not slugging away at external righteousness because we're Christians. It's actually a heart change that creates joy inside of us so that we obey because we want to obey. It's our heart longing to obey. And finally, the way that we have this joyful, loving obedience is through faith in Christ. And chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 talk about how we have been born of God, and the thing that gives us victory over the world and over our flesh is faith in the Son of God who dwells inside of us. And by faith, we have victory in him. That's where John's gone. And then because the person of Christ is so important, this is such a key point that we believe in him, he gives us proofs for the sonship of Christ. The first proof is in Christ's ministry. In his life and in his death, in his ministry, he proved himself to be the Son of God. And the second proof is the proof that God has given us internally, that God has witnessed to us through the new birth that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That if someone comes to us and says, "Do you know Jesus?" We say, "Yes, I know him personally. I know him." And that is the witness that God has given to us. And that brought us to the summary statement of the book in verse 12. So look at chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "He who has the Son," if you have the Son, you have the life, eternal life. The life of God in the soul of man. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have that life. So Jesus is eternal life. And if we have him, we have life. And if we don't have him, we do not have life. And that summarizes the book for us. And then in verse 13 that Gus covered for us, John tells us his purpose in writing this. Look at verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you so that you who believe," to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. In other words, you can be assured of your salvation. How? Well, Gus explained there are two things here, two ways. The first, and these are in order of importance, the first is that you know Jesus. You know him. He's inside of you. You see his light in you. He lives in you. And that makes sense because the one who has the Son has the life. So we know Christ. We have him in us. We know and love the Son of God who died for us, and we have fellowship with him. That's the first way that we can have assurance. And the second is that we see that life of Jesus working out in us. It's producing light and righteousness and love. Jesus is creating those things in our life, and we watch him do those things, and they're a byproduct of his life in us. And we don't do that perfectly, but we do it directionally, right? We're changing because Jesus dwells in us. And that should create assurance in us, both of those things. A knowledge of Jesus and the glorious and righteous fruit of his life in us that he is creating in us. And that assurance that we have the Son and that he lives inside of us now creates a willingness to pray. Look at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is where Kevin covered the week after. All the hardest verses we pass off to the guys. It's great. Look at verses 14 and 15. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." What does it mean? Kevin explained this so well that the way that we know we're making those requests, the way that we know we're making requests according to his will is because they're prayed according to the scripture. And if we pray according to his will, he will answer those prayers. He will. So we know he hears us. We know he will give us an answer according to his will, and we can trust him. And that brings us to verses 16 and 17. That's well timed. Verses 16 and 17. John pinpoints a specific type of prayer, a specific type of prayer in verses 16 and 17 that we can have confidence in. There's a kind of prayer that we can trust, we can have confidence in, and this brings us to point two, the sin that leads to death. In fact, let's read verses 16 and 17 again. You see how we've arrived here in John's thinking. Verse 16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask." So pray, right? He will ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So what is this sin that leads to death? That's the question we have to ask, right? What's he talking about? Now, again, it's one of those It's one of those passages that gets a lot of debate, lots of debate. It's difficult. There's a number of suggestions through church history about what the sin that leads to death is. And I'm going to give you a few of them. One of them is deliberate versus unintentional sin. When I sinned, I didn't mean to sin. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do that, but I sinned. And then that's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And then the deliberate sin, when I knew that I was doing something wrong and I still did it anyway, that's a sin that leads to death. And they get that from the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers. That's where that perspective comes from. Second one is mortal sins versus venial sins. If any of you were raised in a Catholic tradition, venial sins, they're the little ones. The mortal ones are the big ones, right? In fact, that's where that word comes from. Mortal sins, sins that lead to death, right? What are those? The big ones, murder, adultery, idolatry, those kinds of things, right? Those are the big sins that lead to death. The little ones, you can pray for. The big ones, don't bother. They're mortal sins. That's another possible interpretation. A third one is that this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit from the Gospels. A fourth one is that this is apostasy, such as is discussed in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And a fifth one is that this is the deliberate and persistent rejection of the truth of Christ, unbelief, deliberate, intentional, consistent unbelief. All of those have been suggested. So how do we draw any conclusions about what this means? It's difficult. Well, as always, we want to look closely at the text and see if John gives us clues about what he's talking about here. And this brings us to point A, brothers. Brothers. So first, notice that John contrasts this sin that leads to death with a sin that doesn't lead to death. And that makes sense. He says if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray for him. So what do we know? We know that John is talking about professing believers, someone who's in the church. You assume that this person is a brother or a sister in Christ. So that's the first thing. Now, there are a great number of sins that every believer commits, right? All of us sin. Though we don't want to, we still do because we're in our flesh. Great number of sins. And those sins don't lead to death. And we should pray for one another. And we'll come to that at the end. And that's helpful for our definition. So any number of sins, wide range of sins, all of which can be prayed for. But there is one sin, one specific sin, that leads to death. Not many sins, one. We need to be careful here. John doesn't say you can't pray for that sin. He just says, I'm saying you don't have to, right? He doesn't say don't pray for that sin. But John is dealing here with a sin, one sin, that leads to death. That's what he's talking about, one specific sin. So what is that one sin? And this brings us to point B, life and death. Now, there's a constant note through these two verses about life and death, right? A sin that's to life, a sin that's to death. It's possible that John is speaking about physical life and physical death. And he's talking about a sin that leads to your physical death. You commit this sin, you're going to die. That could be what he's talking about. But the problem is that John would be saying that a person, a believer, could commit a sin that causes them to die physically, and that he's encouraging the brothers, don't pray for that guy. Now, that's strange. If there's this sin that would cause you to physically die, and he says, listen, don't pray for that one, that would be odd for John to say that about a sin that another brother or sister is committing. That's strange. And there's another problem here, right? This doesn't line up with the overwhelming teaching of Scripture. It doesn't fit with the way that the Scriptures define prayer and care for brothers and sisters and for forgiveness of sins. And third, it doesn't line up with the use of the word life in the immediate context. Look at the immediate context. What's he been talking about? Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. And he tells us that, right? Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the context, John is dealing with eternal life and eternal death. So what we're talking about here, this life and death that John is referencing here, these sins are talking about spiritual life and death. And if that's the case, then John is talking about a specific sin that leads to eternal damnation. That's what he's talking about. Which means that this person who commits this sin is not a believer. They're not a believer. Now again, John says, if you see someone committing this sin, so he's talking about people who are professing believers in the church, but this is a person who now is committing a sin that will lead them into eternal damnation. It's not a believer. Now, What is a sin that leads ultimately to eternal death? You might quickly say, well, unbelief. Unbelief leads to eternal death. If you don't believe the gospel, you go to hell. But that's a little too simple here. We have to be cautious with that. It's a little too simple. Why? It would be odd for John to say, don't pray for unbelievers. That would be strange. I'm not saying to pray for people who don't believe. That would be such a weird sentence for him to say. And he's also talking about brothers who he's observing. So he's not talking about just the run-of-the-mill unbeliever in the world that you ought not to pray for. That would run contrary also to the teaching of Christ himself, right? What did Jesus say? Luke 10, verse 2, he says, he sees the harvest, it's white, and he says, pray that God would send workers into the harvest, right? Pray for unbelievers. Pray that God would take the gospel to the lost. Jesus wants us to pray for unbelievers. So it'd be strange that John says, just don't pray for them, they don't believe. So I don't think he's talking about just the run-of-the-mill unbeliever. And second, this is so important, people don't go to hell only for unbelief. Okay? Unbelief is not the one sin that sends you to hell. Every sin sends you to hell. In fact, if you had lived a perfect life and you had never sinned in anything that you said or thought or did, and you had one evil motive for an entire life, you would go to hell eternally because that sin is so repugnant against a holy God. Every sin that we commit sends us to hell. Unbelief keeps us from forgiveness in Christ, but our sins send us to hell. That's why when the books are open, the deeds are read. It's everything that we've done that we're punished for. So I don't think John is talking about just the run-of-the-mill unbeliever here. That's not his point. So what is his point? It's more serious than just unbelief, and this is point C, apostasy. Apostasy. Now there is a very important clue in the text that helps us understand, and it's in this context. John is talking about professing believers. He calls them brothers. John says this is a sin that a professing believer can commit that leads to their eternal damnation. So what is that sin? Well, long story short, that sin is apostasy. Apostasy. John is talking about someone who is a professing believer, but who then rejects the gospel and denies Christ. Now, this is important. This doesn't mean they were raised in a Christian home and they heard the gospel, and when they were seven, they prayed the prayer and whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a person who knows and understands the truth of the gospel, who lives among people, who by all intents and purposes and for everyone's observation is a brother, and then who comes to the conclusion that Jesus is not God and that the gospel is a myth. That's what he's talking about. A person who comes to the settled conclusion, the settled conviction that Jesus is not God and that the gospel is a myth, having true knowledge of the gospel, having a true understanding of it, and then rejecting that true understanding and saying, I reject that. I do not believe that that is true. I believe it's a myth. It's a person who departs Christ from the inside out. Now, we have reason in the context to take it that way. Look back in chapter 2, verse 19 with me. Look what he says there. This apparently was happening. This was happening all around the church there. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they, who is this? This is unbelievers, people who have gone out. He said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, right? They left Christ. They departed not only the church, but they departed the gospel. They left Christ, and he says they left Christ because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. In other words, if they were truly saved, they would have stayed with Christ in the gospel. It says, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Who they were on the inside was revealed in their departure from Christ and the gospel. So when John here is talking about a person who commits a sin that leads to eternal death, he's talking about a professing believer who, having heard and been instructed in the true gospel and having professed to believe that gospel and participated in church activity, now turns from it and rejects Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. I do not believe in Jesus. I do not believe he is the Messiah. I do not believe he is the Son of God. And that would lead to eternal death. Why? Because the person, of course, is not a Christian. And he or she has denied the only source of life as untrue. There are no other sins that individually would lead a person into eternal hell than this sin of apostasy. Now, this brings up, or it should bring up in your mind, Hebrews chapter 6 and the story of the gospel and the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You say, well, wait, don't those talk about that? And they do. So what I want you to do is take that section of your filing cabinet brain and set it to the side, and we'll pick those up next week, and we'll address how these three all come together. But for now, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about apostasy. And we need to know that a true believer in Christ, cannot commit a sin that would lead them to hell. You cannot commit a sin that would lead you to hell. A professing believer, a person who says they're a Christian on the outside, but isn't actually saved on the inside, can commit this sin. But a true believer cannot. Why? Kevin read it for us this morning, right? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. Jesus gives us eternal life. It's not because we're holding on. Jesus gives us eternal life. And then listen to what he says. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You can't be taken from Christ. He gave you eternal life. You can't commit this sin if you know Christ. And he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. God the Father's hand is closed around Jesus' hand, which is closed around you. And your eternal life is from him. You're safe. That's the first reason. Second, we know that a true believer will never stop believing completely because his faith has been given to him as a gift. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will what? He'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Your heaven is 100% guaranteed. No question. And third, the love that God has for us is a permanent love. Romans 8, 33 to 39. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, including you, because all of your sins have already been forgiven. So John here is talking about an apostate. It's a person who knows the true gospel, affirms it, and then later denies the messianic divinity of Christ as a myth. But what does John say about this? And this is point D, to pray or not to pray. Again, we need to be cautious and read very carefully here, right? What does he say? John says to pray for a brother who commits a sin that doesn't lead to death, right? Now, what kind of sin would that be? It'd be any other sin. Besides apostasy, you got one and then all the other sins, right? You can pray for any other sin. He says apostasy is the one. Now, you might think he's saying, don't pray for a person who apostatizes, but that's not what he's saying. He doesn't say that we shouldn't pray for them. He just says that he isn't saying to pray for them. He's not commanding you to pray for an apostate. Now, why would he say that? Is it wrong to pray for someone who's denied Christ, who's denied the gospel? Of course not. Of course not wrong. And it's not something that John condemns either. He doesn't say, don't do this. He just says, I'm not commanding you to pray for them. John is simply saying that for the true apostate, they have denied the only means of eternal life. They've already understood the fullness of the gospel. They've said that they've embraced it. They have mental awareness of all that Christ is and what he's done for sinners, and they've taken that truth, which would lead to their eternal life, and they've shelved it as a myth. What else can you say to them? What can you say to them that will restore them? They've heard, understood, and claimed, and then rejected Christ, who is eternal life. There's nothing else to say. So that's what John is talking about here. He's talking about an apostate. And he's saying, pray for your brothers when you see them commit a sin, but I'm not telling you you have to pray for the apostate. But that's not the point of this text at all. All of that is just to clear up what he means when he says a sin that leads to death. So this brings us to point three, the point. The point of the text is actually related to prayers for fellow saints. This is what he's actually talking about. And what is it that John is encouraging us to do here? This is point A, confident prayer for the brothers. If you remember from last week, if you were here last week, Kevin shared from verses 14 and 15 that we have confidence that God hears us and he answers our prayers as we pray according to his will. And that the way that we know we're praying according to his will is because we're praying according to the scriptures. That's what we're doing. And the main point of these verses is found in verse 16, where he says, he will ask and God will for him give, right? We ask, God gives. It's answered prayer. That's the main point. John wants them to know this. He wants them to have confidence in this. When they see a professing Christian who is sinning, they can pray for them. Pray for them. When you see a brother or sister sinning, pray. And he says, God will give them life. He will give life to the one who is sinning. Now, first glance, that sounds odd to me. It sounds like what assures the salvation of another person is the prayer of a brother or sister, which is odd. We know that God is the one who keeps us for the day of salvation. It's not necessarily that someone's praying for us, right? But it is for the very reason that God is keeping us that we should confidently pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? When John says that God will give them life, he's talking about the present experience of the eternal life that they have in Jesus. He's talking about sanctification. He's saying God sanctifies his people. It isn't saying that God sanctifies them exclusively because we pray. He's saying God ordains that they would be sanctified, and one of the means by which God ordains that they would be sanctified is that you prayed for them. God ordains the end of sanctification and the means by which that end is accomplished. Both of those things are ordained by God simultaneously. He's planned for the means as well as the end. And we can have 100% confidence that God is going to answer that prayer. Why? Because it's his will. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we already saw in John 10 that Jesus anchors our eternal security in God's will, in himself. In fact, in John 6:39, Jesus says this. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day." That language is about resurrection, everlasting life. Jesus isn't going to lose a single one of his people. And God ordains that our prayers for one another, when we pray for the brothers and sisters and for their growth and their sanctification, their experience of the eternal life that they have in Christ, when we pray, that God uses that prayer as a means to grow them. He's using your prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ to grow them and increase their knowledge and understanding of the glory of God in Christ. And that's so encouraging. So if you see a brother or sister who's struggling, what should you do? There's a lot of things you can do, right? The Bible talks about helping them, encouraging them, exhorting them, offering to serve them. Those are all good things. But John here is saying, look, pray for them. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are struggling. And God will care for them. He will give them that experience of the sanctified life as you pray and lift them up. Now, we're all wired different ways. I am wired to be an arguer. I think my parents say I argued from the time I could talk. It's not good. It's not a compliment at all. I'm an arguer. But that's dangerous. Charles Spurgeon said, if you argue with a man for an hour, pray for him for 10. That's wise. That's wise. Why? Because God is the one who is sanctifying people around us. God is the one who's sanctifying our spouses. God is the one who's sanctifying our children. God is the one who's sanctifying our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be prayerfully asking God to give people change. It's not me, it's him. So I need to be dependent on him instead of my logic or my rationale or my abilities. Yes, those things are all potentially used by God, but God is the one who works. And so prayer is the most important thing we can do, and we can be certainly assured that God will answer that prayer. Amen? Now, we don't know the timing of that, right? We don't know when God will change that person's heart, but we know if they're a believer, God's got them, and he's going to grow them. And I can pray for them and trust that. But that might raise one more question in our minds, and this is point B. How can we be so certain that God is going to sanctify our brothers and sisters? And the answer is the power of the cross, point B here, the power of the cross. This should be so clear. Your future change, your future sanctification, your future glorification, in fact, is already finished in Christ. It's already done. Why do we say that? Because you are redeemed once and for all through Jesus. Jesus has already accomplished the work. And all of your Christian brothers and sisters, it's already done for them. You're walking around with heavenly people in the church. It's already finished in Christ. Our sanctification is already purchased. Paul says this, Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would walk in them. The steps of good works of sanctification that God has for you are already in front of you. So we can pray knowing that the failures of our brothers and sisters are already forgiven completely in Christ because of the power of the cross. And we can trust that God will perform the work that he has begun in them. He will. Absolutely, because he purchased their sanctification and their glorification with the blood of his Son. The blood of Christ has already cleansed us from all sin. And so we can pray with confidence, knowing that Christ has died for our sins, past, present, and future, that he's working those things out in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We're going to take communion today. And in a sense, that's the whole point of communion, right? The whole point of communion is what? What are we saying in the taking of communion? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, we're saying between now and the return of Christ, or my death, whichever comes first, it's the death of Christ that protects me. It's the blood of Jesus that protects me. The death of Christ in our place is our certain hope of meeting him in joy when he does come. It's our certain hope. He will bring us safely home. And not only us, but all of us, our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, because he has purchased us with his blood. So communion is the proclamation of the death of Christ for you. There's nothing magical in the soda cracker or the grape juice. It doesn't do anything in itself, except dry your mouth out. It's a symbol of what Christ has done for you. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Your sins going forward are forgiven. You're safe in him, so that you would rest in the finished work of Christ. You would stand before the cross and receive from him what he's already given you, the full payment price for your sins. That's what communion is. And that's why it's only for believers. If you're here and you don't know Christ, it's just a soda cracker and grape juice. Don't take it. Please. In fact, Paul says, examine yourself. Don't take it. Don't take it if you don't know him. Instead, come to him. Realize your sin and what you've done against a perfectly holy God, and come to him and ask him for forgiveness. And his answer through the cross is yes, he'll forgive you. But please don't take communion. Of course, we'd obviously plead with you to be careful with your children. Keep careful watch over them. Be certain that they know that they know Christ before you let them take communion and confuse them about their salvation. So we're going to take communion this morning, and what I want to do is just give you a moment just to pray and to thank God for your salvation. You're safe in him. He's already done what you could never do, and that work is finished. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Thank him for his broken body and his shed blood. Remember what he's done for you, for your salvation. Receive it again internally, and then we'll take it together. All right? Let's pray.